Well, good morning, Grace.
Okay, so I just have to ask, how many people are going to watch the Super Bowl today? Just raise your hand. Well, that's not as many as I thought. No, don't pull his hand down. Okay, so next question. How many people are gonna want the Eagles to win? Okay. How about the Chiefs? Anybody? How many people could care less? That's awesome. Well, okay. So much for the television's ratings today, at least here at Grace Church. I will not probably be watching because I fall asleep. I get excited for a while and then I kind of like, okay, yeah. Well, you know, it's no secret to anyone, if you know me, that I like to read. I like to read, you know, and I've heard it joked about over the years that there's going to be this coming zombie apocalypse, you know. And I think to myself, boy, if that happens, I hope I can find some place where they'll take in someone who can read and has no practical skills whatsoever. You know, and I can say, well, you know, I'll just read to you a lot. And it reminds me that I just enjoy everything about reading. And I really like browsing at bookstores. I don't know if anybody else likes to do that, but I like to just wander the shelves and look around. And that puts in mind something I did not too long ago. I had a chance to meet with my family all got together. Thank you. I'm fine. Really distracting. Thank you. Okay. Not too long ago, my family had gathered together all the kids and their wives and girlfriend and the like, and they decided they were going to go to Bounce down in Poughkeepsie. Okay. Well, I should be doing that. That's one of the one things the neurologist told me to do not to do is don't bounce. Okay, so I'm not going to bounce, but my daughter-in-law, Allison, and I got a chance to sneak off and go to the big Barnes & Noble there in Poughkeepsie. So she had her hot chocolate, I had a cup of coffee, and we got to look at books and talk about books, and it was a great afternoon. And while I was browsing, I noticed how much space is dedicated to how-to kinds of books. You know, self-help, some might call them. It seems that people have an endless desire to know how to live life better. And there are even instructional films on how to live life in community. I don't know if you remember these, but from my childhood, they used to have these films that would say, this is how you should act at home. When you get up and you should make your bed, and then you should come downstairs, and then you should greet your family. And there is that feedback again. So, how to solve feedback. So we have this great desire. We have this great desire to know how to do life better. And you know, this isn't really that unique to us. This was a thing back in the first century as well. Because there were folks who were writing what's been called household codes. The household codes. Household codes were basically rules to teach people what their responsibilities were to be in the home so that the society would run smoothly. And the idea was really quite simple. Strong families produce people who carry out their social, moral, and political duty. And when they do that, when people carry out their social, moral, and political duty, then you have a stronger and healthier society. And if you have a stronger and healthier society, you will have a nation that prospers. Go figure. Especially in a time and in a culture that is working hard to deconstruct life within the family, trying to make family anything but a mother and a father and children, instead trying to twist it and turn it around whatever nature and whatever design our sin and form our sin takes. And we find examples of this type of writing, these moral codes, these household codes, in the New Testament. We find them in places like Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, or in Colossians chapters 3 and 4. And we find them evidenced here in 1 Peter. But as you can imagine, Peter's concern wasn't to instruct Christians so that they would meet and mirror the social and political and moral duties and the standards of the day for the benefit of that particular society. No, Peter was concerned about something greater than that. He was more concerned that those who had been given a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. He wanted Christians to know how to live their new lives in Christ to the praise and to the glory of God. So having already spoken to his readers about how their faith would look in relationship to the authorities around them, now he turns his attention to a more intimate setting, the more intimate setting of the home. And he essentially answers this question: how is this new life in Christ that you claim to have, how is this new life meant to be lived out in the relationships within the household? Now, at the time, that included a mother and a father and children, and often it included slaves as well. And as we think on this question, how is this new life in Christ to play out in relationships within our homes, I find that that isn't really that different than the kind of question we ask ourselves today. You know, I read the Word of God and I say, okay, well, there's the truth. That's what's been given to us. So now, how are you going to apply that truth to your life? How will we apply the truths that we read of in Scripture? How will we apply the principles that we see in Scripture to our lives in whatever setting we find ourselves? And that is a tremendous challenge. It's a tremendous challenge to be more than a listener, more than a learner, but rather a person who puts their faith into practice. So, with that, let's turn to the Word. We're going to be in 1 Peter, if you have your Bibles with you. We're going to start in chapter 2, verse 18, and we're going to read down through there. So this is the Word of God. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found on his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like a sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would be at work through your Spirit to make something of this moment. Father, bring to you the thoughts and machinations of my mind. And I pray, Father, that they would be pleasing to you. And I pray that your Spirit would use them in some way, empower them in some way, these words, to speak into the lives of your beloved people. I pray, Father God, that we as a whole would be people who are more than listeners, more than learners. We are doers. We are responders. And I pray, Father God, that we would listen and learn and act all in accordance with your will, to your praise and to your glory. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Now, as I started to look at this passage, the first thing that jumped off the page at me, and maybe it did to you as well, is that Peter is talking to slaves. And I'm guessing that when we hear the word slave, we are immediately reminded of the slavery that was practiced in the United States over 150 years ago. And I would suggest to you that the image you probably have of American slavery is far more sanitized and far more benign than it actually was. Because slavery is an abomination in any form. And it is the evidence of the cruelty and the sinfulness of mankind, the sinfulness that man can play out on other men. And The thing about slavery is that it's a practice that degrades both the enslaved and it degrades the enslaver along the way. And the practice of slavery in the ancient world was a little bit different than that which was practiced here in the United States, which was primarily practiced on racist ideology. You see, in the ancient world, slaves could be found just about everywhere. And the enslaved were of every race, they were of every color, they were of every creed. And although the numbers vary, scholars question this, it's estimated that nearly one quarter of the population of the world was enslaved at the time that Peter was writing. One quarter. Every one in four people were held in bondage. As slaves, they were a class of people who had no independent existence. They weren't expected on any level to express any moral agency. That is, they didn't have any moral decisions that they had to make. Theirs was literally not to reason why or to make reply. Theirs was but to do and die. So as slaves, there were those whose lives were lived in utter misery. I'm not sure we could even picture how miserable the life of a slave was. But there were also many in the ancient world who were educated, and they served as tradespeople and teachers, domestic servants who held positions of great authority and great responsibility within the society, but always, always under the direct control and subjugation of their masters, because they were owned. They were owned. And we might find it distracting with our 21st century sensibilities. We might find it distracting and even disturbing that Peter would speak to slaves without there being a hint of consideration, a hint of condemnation concerning the evil that was slavery. You might say, what is that about? Did he not care? Was he somehow in favor? And these are good questions, but before you get indignant about what's not expressly written, let's take note of what is. And let's keep in mind that taking on the social order of the day wasn't his primary concern in his writing. His concern was for the people of God. And whether they were slaves or they were freemen, he wanted to provide for them. He wanted to provide for them what they needed so that they might be able to live their lives faithfully before God. It was their relationship with the Lord that was his greatest concern, not their station in life. Because he knew what was truly important. He understood that this life is passing away, and it pales in comparison to that which is ahead for us. And he wanted people to experience the grace of God in every area of their life as they made their way to every area of their life. As I think on that desire, I think to myself, oh, that I would have Peter's focus. Oh, that I would be more concerned with the things of God rather than allowing myself to be drawn into that which is passing away. How easily I can get all bent out of shape, fussing about what is unfair, fussing about what is unjust, what is not right, and along the way, miss out completely on seeing God's grace at work because I'm so focused on what is seen rather than the eternality of God, the wonder of God, the life that is before us that is unseen. Reminds me of that hymn that says, "Oh, what joy we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." The reminder of that simple song is this: We miss out on the joys that are available to us as we make our way through this life. And we bear pain needlessly as we make our way through the trials and struggles of this life because we do not fix our eyes intently on the one who can see us through these days out the other side and be in us and work in us and through us through all eternity. We get so focused here that we miss out on the wonder of what he's doing here. And let me say that that's not an argument for not addressing social evils. That's not an argument for that. But it is to suggest that our response to social evils should not overtake our greater responsibility to live for the glory of Christ and to honor the one who holds all things together. We tend to fall off the bandwagon in so many different ways in this life. And so we get all hot to trot about the injustices of the world, but all the while forgetting our core mission to go and take the gospel of Jesus Christ into the world. We're going to change up everything and make everything ideal and wonderful, and we're going to fix it all, and we're going to do it legislatively and the like. A human endeavor is going to bring about the glories and the wonders and the justices of the kingdom of God? I think not. I think not. How much better if we spend our time focused on what God has called us to do, focused on the fact that he's called us to go and make disciples, to minister to those who are treated in an unjust way, to go and meet the needs, as opposed to forgetting that he is the one who brings about ultimate justice. He is the one that can change hearts and minds. He is the one who has empowered us to make a difference for his sake and for his kingdom. So we don't ever want this desire to see change overtake the greater responsibility we have to live for the glory of Christ and to honor the one who holds all things together. And the fact that Peter recognized slaves at all, that he recognized them as independent entities, and he chose to address them along with free people as those who were God's elect, those who had received the new birth into the living hope, that is truly remarkable for the day and age in which he spoke. And that is a response to the evil of the day, because it elevated the status of the slave. And it made that slave equal to other brothers and sisters in the Lord, despite their enslavement, despite of what the culture said of them. And writing to slaves, rather than writing about slaves, he also assumed their value. He assumed a measure of control and moral agency on the part of the slave that the rest of the world withheld from them. For the slave, Christ was the great equalizer. So Peter's words to slaves wouldn't have been received as deficient because he didn't outrightly condemn their slavery. They would have been accepted as a breath of fresh air. They would have been received as an encouragement. They would have been received as a reminder that no matter what their earthly condition was, no matter what their status, no matter what their station, God was for them. God was for them, not against them. And by faith, they were received as his own. And he was providing for them. Peter is writing to slaves. But there is a truth for us here. Our station in life, the roles that we find ourselves playing, and the work that we do in different seasons of our lives, dear ones, they're all secondary. They're all secondary to our being loved children of God. And as such, this word to slaves is relevant to all of us. What strength? What strength we could find if we would hold fast to the truth that in Christ we are received, and in Christ we are valued, and in Christ we're provided for regardless of our earthly circumstance, our station, our status. Can you imagine taking that message into the world around us? Can you imagine taking the word of Christ out into a world that deals with so many injustices, where there's so many who are treated so badly, And yet we continue to bring them the hope that is found in Christ, that they might be uplifted, that they might be encouraged, and that they might stand while life around them is dizzyingly chaotic. So Peter says this. He says, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Now keep in mind, it was generally understood that slaves had to and would submit themselves to their master's will. I mean, that was part of being a slave. It's kind of intrinsic to the social contract. But here, Peter makes a little twist. Peter's articulating a different reason. He's articulating a different motive for why the Christian slave was to act in submission to their master. The Christian slave was to submit as an act of reverence to God. He understood that their submission was a response to the work that God had done in them through faith in Jesus Christ. To act in obedience, to act out of reverence for God, is to worship Him with our lives and declare our fidelity to a new master, a new Lord. Sort of a delicious irony, really, to think about this. To be called out of slavery by faith in Christ to that which leads to death, and to be called into a new form of bondage, a new form of slavery to a master who leads us into life and life eternal. You know, it's interesting that Paul referred to himself at times as a slave. He used the Greek word doulos. So committed was he. So connected was he to Christ. So desirous to do the will of God that he saw himself as a slave to righteousness. And all this reminds me that wherever we have been planted, your life is meant to be a reflection of the new birth that you've been given. We've talked about that before. It's to be a reflection of the hope that is yours and the inheritance that Christ secured through his death and resurrection. Just as Peter said in 1:17, since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. Since you call upon God, since you call upon him in faith in Christ Jesus, you declare yourself to be a follower of Christ Jesus, now live out your life. Live out your time here in reverent fear. And I think this is something that we forget. I know I forget it. I forget that that's what I'm supposed to be doing. That's how I'm supposed to respond to what God has done in me. It's a response to the declaration that I've made that I am a follower of Jesus Christ. So here, Peter's command is turning the Christian slave's relationship with his master on its head. And that's because he's realigning the slave's understanding of who is in authority over that slave and who has ultimate responsibility over that slave and who that slave is ultimately responsible to. And in this way, it reminds me of Romans chapter 6, verse 16, where Paul says, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, your slaves are the one you obey. The slave was to offer himself first and foremost to God. And that leaves me wondering again. And I wonder, to whom do I offer myself? Is Christ the ultimate authority of my life? Or am I living in service to something or someone else? Who is it that I'm choosing to obey as I make my way through my day-to-day? How about you? Who is it that you're choosing to obey as you make your way through your day-to-day? Is it Christ? Is it someone else? Is it something else? Or are you choosing to serve you as though you're your own Lord and Master? As a result of the Christian slave's reverent fear of God, the Christian slave is called to obey and serve their earthly master, not as a function of their servitude to that master, but rather they're submitting and serving their earthly master because he declared, that is, God has declared, that it brings God glory for them to do so. It It brings God glory for them, the slave, to submit themselves to their earthly masters. And as they submit to their earthly masters, as a sign of their obedience and submission to their heavenly Father, their heavenly master, they are declaring boldly who their master really is. They're declaring that their ultimate fidelity is to God, and that, again, turns the social contract on its head, even as the slave station remained unchanged. Just as the freeman chooses for the Lord's sake to submit themselves to every human authority, in the same way, the slave is called to obedience to their earthly master out of reverential fear of God. So the picture here is of the faithful Christian living their lives in submission to God and doing what is right and doing what is good and doing what is in keeping with God's word, regardless of their circumstance, regardless of what comes at them, regardless of whether or not they're being treated harshly or the like. We as believers choose to act rightly. But there's another implication hidden in here. Because the call to submit out of reverence to God, that call to submit out of fidelity to our Heavenly Father, also provides the slave a righteous reason for not submitting when they're asked to do something that's contrary to what God demands of them. You see, the slave's submission isn't simply a response to the earthly master's power or the earthly master's will or the social expectation of the day. Now they're acting in response to a higher calling. To a higher calling. And that means that the slave would be acting righteously if they were to refuse to do something that was contrary to God's command, contrary to their Heavenly Father's command. Because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, it's required that those who have been given a trust prove faithful. And we see here that Peter isn't being naive as he calls for Christian slaves to submission to their master. He's very aware, that submitting or choosing not to submit to their master out of reverence to the Lord may well cause that Christian slave to suffer. Peter is not Pollyannish about the slave's condition. Look what it says in verses 18 and 19. Or 19 and 20. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, that is commendable before God. That's pretty straightforward. But I find it hard to receive. Because Peter says it's commendable. That is, it is deserving of praise. It is somehow to our credit, if we will faithfully endure even when we are treated in a way that we don't deserve. It's commendable and deserving of praise. And somehow to my credit, if I will faithfully endure, even if I am treated in a way that I don't deserve, that I know to be unfair. And bearing up under the pain of unjust suffering and enduring through it isn't a virtue in and of itself. Peter's not highlighting here the glories of stoicism or the triumph of the human will. Because he says, how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? He says, that's not praiseworthy. Just the fact that you can withstand a beating and endure it, that's not a win. That's not praiseworthy. What is praiseworthy? If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. So being tough for tough's sake, being perseverant for perseverance's sake, that isn't being applauded here. Bearing up and enduring are commendable when the person who is bearing up and when the person who is enduring this pain and suffering because they're doing their master's will does it because they're conscious of God. That is, they are motivated by and responding to God's command to bring glory and praise to the Lord. That's commendable. Can you agree with me that that's hard? It's hard to not strike out when I find myself treated unjustly. It's hard not to want to repay evil for evil. It's hard to not want to speak out against someone. It's hard to endure and to act rightly and justly when you are not deserving of the treatment that you're receiving. So why? Why? Why would God find that commendable? Why would he find it commendable when we bear up under unjust treatment? Is he just cruel? Why would God find it laudable when we continue to endure and look to him as we suffer for doing good? And I think the answer is partly found in verse 21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So because of what Christ did for us, because Jesus suffered on our behalf, because Jesus made himself nothing, and because Jesus humbled himself to the point of dying for us, even though he was faultless, we have the promise of forgiveness, the gift of new life, and the great hope of an eternal inheritance. And because no servant is greater than their master, in gratitude for what he has done, we have the privilege to follow his example. Even when that means we must bear up through unjust suffering and continue to endure in faith. It is commendable because we are doing what God has called us to do, and we are following Christ's example. And that word translated example is a really interesting one here. It really caught my attention this past week, because it's used to describe the way children trace letters to learn them. I don't remember. Do you remember those exercises where you would have the little piece of paper and you were learning cursive, right? And you'd do A and A and A, countless A's. And then you'd move on to B, and sometimes the teacher would actually be saying B, B, and you just, you know, practice the motion. Well, when slaves submit to their masters, when we follow his example, when we continue to do good, even when we're being treated unjustly, it's as though we're tracing out the cross of Christ. I'm going to be good and not repay evil for evil. I'm not going to respond with a negative word. I'm not going to condemn. I'm not going to bemoan the injustice placed upon me. I'm going to live faithfully before God. And throughout our lives, as we endure, we continue to trace out the cross of Christ and remind ourselves again and again what he's done for us through our own lives. And we're going to be reminded again, not only of what he has done for us, but we're going to be reminded again and again how his Spirit has empowered us because of what he's done for us, that we might continue to go make our way through things that are complex and difficult and suffering that is unjust and unfair. Through our lives, through our obedience, through our willingness to take on the example of Christ, we're tracing out the cross. What a glorious grace that is, to be reminded again and again of what he has done for us. And as we trace this out, we're receiving grace upon grace, because we're being filled with the knowledge of what he's done. And we're being reminded how to respond when we ourselves are struggling. It says this in verse 22. It says, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Let's keep going, actually. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. What an amazing example. What an awesome example for this man to be reminded of when I feel like I'm treated unjustly. So the slave and you and I, when treated unjustly, we choose not to sin in response. We choose not to resort to deceit.
We do not seek to retaliate. We don't make threats when we're suffering unjustly. Instead, by our lives, we continue to stand as that example to the whole world, the example of Christ, who himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Because it's by your wounds that we have been healed. And it may be by the wounds we sustain as we act righteously, even when we're treated harshly, even when we're treated unjustly, it may be that our standing as Christ, standing as an example, following Christ's example in those times, that we will be used to draw those who are treating us unjustly to Christ. And maybe he will use that so that he might show them how he paid for their wounds with his own body, and he would draw them into faith. And although this is wicked hard to carry out, it is a privilege. It is a privilege to be called to walk as Jesus did. It is a privilege to be allowed to live in accordance with his word so that others might be brought to saving faith. It is a privilege because, Peter reminds us, you were like sheep gone astray. But now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. It's a privilege because I don't have the right to follow Jesus. He's offered it to me. He's offered it to me. It's not my birthright. My birthright is to face his wrath and judgment. And I was a wayward man, apart from him, separated from him, deserving of nothing but his judgment and wrath. But in his love for me, he sent his one and only son to hang on a cross and die for me, so that if I will put my faith in what he has accomplished through his son Jesus, I can come into his presence and I can be declared whole and clean, forgiven, and I can be provided the Holy Spirit to make my way through my days. What greater privilege is there than to be spared from an eternity of being separated from him? And not because I did anything on my own, but because of what he did. And now to be included in Christ in this life, to be included in Christ in this life through all its ups and downs and fairness and unfairnesses and injustices and the like, to be allowed the privilege to walk in faith before my God, to have him continually to receive me as I am and allow me to participate in his perfect work. Can you think of any greater privilege than that? To serve the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who is sovereign over all eternity. We are such a privileged people. And it is our privilege. I know this sounds weird, but it is our privilege to walk faithfully before Christ as we deal with those who deal with us unjustly, as we deal with those who deal with us unkindly, as we continue to walk as Christ did, we're participating in the wondrous work that he's doing. And we're tracing it out again and again in our lives. I was like a sheep that had gone astray. I was lost, but I have been found. And I've been dealt with by the blood of Christ and returned to the great shepherd of the sheep. And so I look at a passage like this morning's, and I say to myself, I find myself encouraged and wanting to follow him more closely, and desiring and endeavoring to follow him wherever he leads me, even if it means suffering for doing good. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, again, I ask that you would take these words and meditations of my heart and that you would make something of them to your praise and your glory. I pray, Father God, that your name would be uplifted. I pray, Father God, that you would work in us to draw us ever closer to you, reminded of the privilege that we have in you. And when those times of unjust suffering come, when those times come, when we are treated differently than we deserve or want, let's remember this word to your slaves. Let's remember to submit ourselves to you, to submit ourselves to acting rightly and justly, regardless of how we're treated. Father God, I thank you for your word, and I entrust us into your care and keeping. Amen and amen.